If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans 8:32. And as you turn to that passage, I do want to say what a joy and privilege it is to be with you. I want to bring you greetings from several different groups of folks. First, on behalf of Reformed Theological Seminary, where I have the privilege to serve, I want to thank you for being a part of the Presbyterian Church in America, and for sending us students. Those two students that Kevin was mentioning earlier, who are interns in this congregation, are in my class on Wednesday mornings in Jackson at RTS, and it's a joy to have that connection with you in Jackson. We have a long tradition of Calvinists from Michigan making their way to minister in Mississippi, actually for the last 50 years. Bible-believing, Reformed Christians from Michigan have been ministering in the Delta of Mississippi in very poor, deprived regions, and we have wonderful, in fact, at First Presbyterian Church, almost every year, I would have Reformed folks from Michigan in my congregation on various Sundays when they were down visiting. So, love to have those connections. Secondly, I want to bring greetings from the Presbyterian Church in America. I had the privilege of serving as the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, and I do want you to know that the whole PCA has rejoiced that this congregation has become a part of our fellowship. We have been anticipating this greatly. I was in the Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, one of the congregations that helped in a small way to support your transition into the PCA. I was there last Lord's Day, and I walked into a closet, and there was a stack of your pastor's books, and I was speaking to the pastor of that congregation, who said he was giving a copy of one of your pastor's new books to every member of the congregation, the young members of the congregation, and asking them to read it. So your pastoral staff is well known and loved in the PCA. You may not know it, but your associate pastor, Jason Halopoulos, was just elected the moderator of the Great Lakes Presbytery yesterday at the Presbytery meeting. Your pastor, Kevin DeYoung, is known widely and regarded widely in the Presbyterian Church in America, and he's a huge encouragement to me. When I first met Kevin, I immediately saw a man whose commitment to the Bible, to the Reformed faith, to the Great Commission was a huge encouragement to me. And I would gladly serve under him and follow him. I trust his leadership, and I treasure his friendship. And so it's a joy to be in his pulpit and with you today. I also want to bring you greetings from First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, where I served for many years. We have prayed for this congregation for the whole time that you have been considering this transition. We've really been praying for you for 5 years now. And so I want you to know that you have friends in Jackson, in First Presbyterian Church, who know your pastors and who are just delighted that we can now call you a sister congregation. And I also want to say, is there anybody here from Clemson Presbyterian Church this morning? I know you have two members, either they're members or about to be members from Clemson Pres. Maybe you'll be in the second service and I'll say hello to you, because my brother-in-law is a deacon at Clemson Presbyterian Church, and he told me yesterday when I was in the car with Kevin that there were two members from Clemson Presbyterian Church in Clemson, South Carolina, that were joining this congregation, and I want to say hello to you and greet you. Well, if you'll turn your attention to God's Word, because that's what we're here for, I want us to look at just one verse. And Kevin was pointing out to me that this is the verse that John Witherspoon preached his ordination sermon on in the year 1743 in Scotland. And as you know, your pastor is writing a PhD on the subject of John Witherspoon, and so he is rather excited about all things Witherspoon. And I said to him, there must be something in Scottish Reformed theology about this particular verse, because I have loved this verse since especially 1987, when I heard a sermon preached by a very famous Scottish theologian in Buccleuch and Greyfriars Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, Scotland, in November of 1987 on this verse. And My friend and your pastor's friend, Sinclair Ferguson, loves this verse. And so we're going to have to do a study and see what the history is on Romans 8:32 in Scottish theology. But it really is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. And so when Kevin asked me what I wanted to preach on this morning, I told him, I want to preach on Romans 8:32. And you'll see why it's so important. The Roman Christians that Paul is writing to are only a few months away from the Neronian persecution. When Paul writes to the Romans, they don't know it yet, but in a matter of months, they are going to be going through the Emperor Nero's direct persecution of them. Some of them will die. Some of them will be separated from their families. Some of them will be exiled. Some of them will lose their livelihoods. These people are getting ready to go through, well, we sang about the dark road that we sometimes have to travel in the Christian life just a few moments ago. They were about to travel a dark road. And the Apostle Paul in Romans is storing up for them truth to get them through. Now, I don't know the dark roads that you are having to travel today. I hope I get to know you as a congregation better and personally. I know your pastors know the dark roads that you're traveling. But the Apostle Paul has a word for you today. If you are in a place of trial and tribulation and you're wondering whether God loves you and whether he'll care for you and whether he'll provide for you, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking to the Romans about. And in that context, he says these words as an answer to the questions of their hearts. So let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing as we read and hear his holy word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We need it as much more than we need food. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, your word is truth. And the way you sanctify us is with your word of truth. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. The Roman Christians are saying to Paul, the world is against us. Who will be for us? How can we know that God will get us through this? How will we know that God will provide for us what we need? And the answer is colossal. They are facing massive problems. Persecution, marginalization, deprivation. They're facing questions of assurance. They're asking, do we have or can we find the resources to go on? And against those massive problems that they are facing, Paul puts something even more massive in view. He points them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks them to put their problems, their challenges, their trials, and their tribulations next to the cross and look at something bigger than what they're going through. He doesn't diminish. He doesn't deny how deep and great the challenges are that they are going through and that they are going to go through. But he puts something bigger next to those challenges and trials so that they can see the proportion, the difference. Yes, what we're going through is bad. It's hard. It's difficult. It's testing our faith. But God did something bigger for us. And if he could do that bigger thing for us, surely he can handle what we're going through. And all of us need that, and all of us need that repeatedly in the Christian life. That isn't something that we just need one time in the Christian life, because if you're like me, as much as you believe in the sovereignty of God, when trials come, our trials look sovereign and God looks small. And we're continually wondering if God is big enough to handle the mess that we found ourselves in. And the Apostle Paul here is doing a corrective to that kind of thinking. He's saying, oh, no, no, no. The question is not whether God is big enough to handle the problem that you're in. The question is, do you have any idea how big what God has done for you is? Do you have any idea? Because if you really understand that, then there's nothing in this life, nothing in this life that can begin to approach the bigness of your God for you at the cross. And so when they ask, Paul, the world's against us. Who could possibly be for us? Who could help us in this circumstance? He asks a question back to them. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then his answer to the question that he asks in response to their question is in Romans 8:32. And I want you to see four things. We could see a lot of things in this verse, but I want you to see four things that he points them to so that the cross looms large and so that their trials loom comparatively small in relation to what God has done for them at the cross. And he points them to four things in particular. He points them to the Father's love as it is displayed at the cross. And he asks them to think about that. He points to the Son's worth as it is displayed at the cross. And he asks them to think about that. He points them to wrath's weight, the weight of the wrath of God as it is displayed at the cross. And he points them to the matchless divine substitution provided by grace at the cross. And he asks them to look at those four things and to put everything else in their lives in that perspective. So I want to look at those four things with you very briefly this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is how he emphasizes the Father's love. Listen to the language. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, his own son, up for us all. Now, in what I am about to say, I do not in any way want to minimize the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Paul himself, elsewhere, for instance, in Ephesians 3:14-19, which we will look at tonight, emphasizes how important it is for us to know Christ's love for us. It is very important for Christians to understand Christ's love for us. And certainly, there is no place where the love of Christ for his people is on greater display than on the cross. Jesus himself said, "Greater love hath no man than that he lay his life down for his friends." And Jesus is laying his life down for his friends on the cross. Of course, the cross is a matchless display of Jesus' love for his people, but that's not what Paul's drawing our attention to right now, is it? Listen, who is the subject of this verse? He who spared not his own son. The focus is not on Jesus at this point. The focus is on the one who did not spare Jesus. Who is that? The Father. In other words, Paul's focus in this verse is on the Father who did not spare and on the Father who delivered up his Son. He who did not spare his own Son is the one who will freely give us all things. In other words, the Apostle Paul's focus is on the love of God the Father. That is hugely important, and it's interestingly, it is emphasized in various places in the Bible. Now, one of the first verses that Christians memorize is John 3:16. Some of you memorized it in Sunday school class. Some of you memorized it on your mother's knee. Some of you memorized it in a vacation Bible school or something like this. But many of us have known John 3:16 since we were babies. And when we think about John 3:16, we think about the gospel. That's good. When we think about John 3:16, we think about what Christ did to save us. That's good. But listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who is the subject of John 3:16? Whose love is on display in John 3:16? The God who gave his own Son. It is the Father's love that is on display in John 3:16, just like Romans 8:32. In fact, you could almost call Romans 8:32 the John 3:16 of Romans. Paul, like John 3:16, in Romans 8:32, is focusing on the love of God the Father that is displayed at the cross. Now, why is that important? Because very often, even Bible-believing Christians have a wrong picture of what Jesus is doing on the cross, as if Jesus on the cross is trying to get God to love his people. And that is not the picture at all. Jesus is on the cross not to constrain God's love for his people, but as the provision of God's love for his people. Jesus is on the cross because the Father so loves a world that hates him that he is willing to give his only begotten Son to save us from the just deserts and consequences and condemnation of our own sin. And you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's saying, do you have any idea how much the Father loves you? Do you have any idea? You're facing this great problem. He doesn't say, oh, you're not facing much. Your problems aren't great. No, he doesn't downscale your problems. He upscales your appreciation for the love of God for you. He wants you to say, we want you to understand, child, I know what kind of trials you're going through. I know what kind of trials you're going to face. But do you have any idea how much your Father loves you? Any of you know the name Henry Light? Henry Light was a famous Anglican pastor and hymn writer. And he wrote some of the greatest hymns in English hymnody. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, is one of his great hymns. But one of my favorite Henry Light hymns is Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And in that hymn, one of the lines that he has is, think of the Father's smile upon us. He's saying, think of the smile of our Heavenly Father upon us. Now, why is that phrase so meaningful to me? Do you know the story of Henry Light? Henry Light's mother died when he was a little boy, and his father sent him off to boarding school and remarried while Henry Light was in boarding school. And I don't know the details of the family history, but Something must have happened in that second marriage, and his father wrote to him when he was 10 or 11 years old and said to his son, I think it would be better if you did not refer to me as father anymore, but rather as uncle. Can you imagine that? Saying to your son, don't call me father anymore, call me uncle. And yet, Henry Light had a profound appreciation of his heavenly father's love for him. I don't think I need to know much more about Henry Light to know that I love that man and I can't wait to meet him in glory. How could you go through that kind of earthly pain and rejection from your own father and still have a full appreciation of the heavenly father's love for you? And it's very clear from his hymnody that he had a healthy appreciation of the father's love for him. Brothers and sisters, you need to know how much the Father loves you. You will not be able to face the trials and tribulations of life unless you know how much the Father loves you. And here's Paul saying, how do you know that if God is for you, no one can be against you? You have to know the Father's love for you. You've got to know the Father's love. He's willing to give his own son. Second, Paul points you to the glory of the son, to the worth of the son, the value of the son, the uniqueness of the son's relationship with the father. And he does it in this little phrase, he who did not spare his own son. You know, the apostle Paul in Colossians has this unique phrase for the relationship between the Son and the Father. He calls Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of His love. The Son of the Father's love. Isn't that a beautiful name? The Son of His love. And when I hear the language here, His own Son, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of God's words to Abraham in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And you can almost hear the father. This is my son, my only son, Jesus. My love, and I'm delivering him up for you. You see, when we look at the cross, we see Jesus in his humiliation. When the people who were there the day that Jesus died, all they saw was a condemned criminal. They saw a man getting what he deserved. They saw a criminal crucified between two thieves and rebels. But that is not what the Father saw. He saw the most precious being in the world to him. He saw the Son of His love. He saw His own Son. And not only the Son of His love, but a Son who was exceeding himself in obedience. You know, Jesus had always been an obedient son. And have you caught how the Father expressed his approval and delight in his son through his earthly ministry? When Jesus was being baptized before the beginning of his ministry, do you remember John says to him, Jesus, I have no business baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. I have no business baptizing you. And you remember what Jesus said to John? No, we must do this, John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. It's just another picture of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And what happens when Jesus fulfills all righteousness in his baptism. The Father speaks from heaven, and what does he say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, the Father looks upon his obedient Son, and he is delighted in the obedience that he is rendering, and he speaks from heaven his word of approbation. But at the cross, Jesus is exceeding himself in obedience. He is doing what no one has ever done before. He is offering a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is offering himself as the recipient of the condemnation of sinners in their place. And the Father's, we cannot even begin to imagine how valuable that is to the Heavenly Father. You know, so those present may have seen a condemned criminal. The Father is looking at the most precious being in the world to him, excelling himself in his sacrifice for sinners. And you know that the Father longs to say, look at my Son. Look at what he's doing for you. Has there ever been any son like my Son? But there's not a word from the Father at the cross. Why? Because the Son is bearing sin for you. You know, in the Old Testament, there was always a day's man. There was always a mediator. There was always a substitute offered at the precise moment when Abraham gets up to the top of the mountain in the land of Moriah and he gets ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. There's a word from heaven, do not touch that boy. And then there's a ram caught in the thicket who's a substitute for Isaac. Or when the death angel is about to go into Jerusalem after David has wickedly taken the census and 70,000 have already died in Israel, and who knows how many tens of thousands will die if the angel, the destroyer, goes into Jerusalem and God calls from heaven, stop! And David sets up an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and sacrifices are offered up. Pictures of the substitution are offered up there. That becomes the temple mound in Jerusalem, and thousands of substitutionary sacrifices are offered. But on Calvary, when the sinless Son of God is dying, exceeding himself, providing the real substitution, there's no word from the Heavenly Father. Not because the Father does not love his Son. Not because the Son is not exceedingly precious to his Father, but because the Son is the sin-bearing substitute. But my friends, you need to take that in. We, you know, what does John tell us after the fact in his own gospel? We didn't understand. We didn't understand what Jesus was telling us about the cross. We didn't understand what Jesus was telling us about being delivered up. We didn't understand what Jesus was telling us about the resurrection. But God understood what the Son was doing, because he and the Son had planned it from eternity. And so here he is, offering his Son and fully understanding what his precious Son is doing for the whole of humanity, and not one of us understood the gift that he was giving. Not one of us. Do you understand that? The Father was giving us a gift of salvation that not one human being understood. And he was doing it at the cost of his own Son. And see, the Apostle Paul is asking you, would you just put that before your eyes? Here's your problem. Here's the Father's love. Here's what he's given in his love for your salvation. But he's not done. Because he wants you to contemplate what it is that Jesus bore. What is it that Jesus bore? Well, our catechism says, and it is our catechism now, I'm speaking of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I love the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. But the Catechism says of what Jesus bore, he felt and bore the weight of the wrath of God. Now just take that sentence in. He felt and bore the weight of the wrath of God. Listen to Paul's language. He who did not spare. His son was unspared, but delivered him up. Now, take the second term first. Delivered up is a technical phrase. You'll find it in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus uses it at least three times. He tells the disciples that he is going to be delivered up. Delivered up is a technical term, meaning he's going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies to be executed. He tells them in Matthew 10 that Judas is going to deliver him up. But finally, when you get to Matthew 27, 46, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have they forsaken me? Why has Judas forsaken me? Why has Judas delivered me up? Why have the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees delivered me up? No, that's not what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Peter got it in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. If you look at verses 22 and following, he says that Jesus is what? He is delivered up by the predeterminate plan and counsel of Judas? No. The scribes and Pharisees? No. God. He's delivered up by, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He who did not spare his own son delivered him up. Does it not remind you of Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You understand that the cross, as horrible as the physical trial is, as horrible as the pain is, as humiliating as it is to be crucified on a Roman instrument of dominion and torture, that does not begin to compare to the transaction between the Father and the Son on the cross when the Son bore sin. Paul puts it starkly, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became the sin. The horror of the cross is that the sinless Son of God's love becomes the sin bearer. He is treated as if he sinned all your sins. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. When if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, you will go to be with him forever. And when you go to be with him, you will be with a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation throughout the whole of human history, and you will praise him forever. And if you were able to meet every single redeemed person in heaven, not one of them would be able to tell you what it feels like to be forsaken by God. Not even David, who first wrote the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist who wrote those words didn't even know what it was like to be forsaken by God. We find ourselves in places in life where we feel like we're forsaken, but none of us really knows what it means to be forsaken by God. You may meet every redeemed sinner in heaven, and you'll not meet one who knows what it feels like to be forsaken by God. But there will be somebody in heaven who knows what it feels like to be forsaken by God. And his name is Jesus. You know, and here's the Apostle Paul saying, you're feeling forsaken, believer. Let me show you someone who was forsaken. And he was forsaken by his father, because he and his father loved you. And you were asking me again how you can be sure that your father loves you. Let me show you who the father forsook because of his love for you. You know, Spurgeon says something provocative. He says, when you look at the cross, you have to, and be careful. This is provocative, so be very careful how you answer this question. He says, when you look at the cross, you have to ask yourself the question, is it possible that God loves me more than he loves his own son? Now, again, careful how you answer that or you'll be a heretic. Now, the answer is not God loves me more than he loves his own son. But you understand that the question is forced upon you because so great the Father is for you that he gives his own son. And so you have to say, how much must you love me to give your own son for me? That is forced upon you when you look at the cross. You have to ask that question. Now, if you look at what Jesus prayed for you, in John 17, you remember he said, I'm not just praying it for my disciples, I'm praying it for all who come to faith in me through my disciples. That's you and me if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. What does he pray to the Father? Father, I want them to share in the love that we have shared from before the foundation of the world. And I want you to know that the Father answers that prayer of Jesus. If you have trusted in him for salvation, you are sharing in the same love that the Father has for his Son. He does not love you less than he loves his own Son. But I also want you to understand something else. Paul points us not only to the Father's love and to the Son's glory and worth and to the weight of his wrath, but he points us to this matchless divine substitution provided by grace. Listen to the language. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Let me just ask you to think about the cross for a minute. Have you ever thought how wrong the cross is? Have you ever thought how unjust the cross is? The cross is the most unjust act ever committed in the history of the world. Have you ever thought about that? Now, why do I say that? Because at the cross, the wrath of God is striking out at the one place in the universe that it has no right to strike. If it had been you and me, that would have made sense. We're sinners. That would have been a just moral judgment on your and my sin. If it had been the whole of the human race, it would have made perfect sense. God owed nothing to us but the just condemnation of our sins. But the sinless Son of God and the relentless wrath of God in combination on the cross, that makes no sense. And you have to ask yourself, why is the wrath of God striking out at his sinless Son? How could that possibly be right? John Piper says that cross is the most spectacular sin ever committed. That the sinless Son of God should be slain for sinners. Now, how is that injustice redeemed to serve the purposes of justice and mercy? Paul answers that in three words in English. For us all. That little phrase links Jesus to his people and renders him vulnerable to their sentence, to their the just condemnation for their sins. As our catechism says, His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Him. He is our substitute. From before the foundation of the world, the Father says to the Son, Son, the only way that this multitude of sinners can be saved is for a sacrifice of infinite value to be offered in their room instead. And the Son says, Father, I want you to be glorified for your grace and mercy in their hearts. I will give myself. And the Father says, My Son, you understand what that will cost. My Father, I want to lay down my life for them. And the Spirit says, I will apply all the benefits of your infinite satisfaction to all those who trust in you, to all those who are united to you by faith. You see what Paul's pointing you to? He's pointing to the substitution, the identification of Jesus with his people. The Son is not a victim on the cross. You remember what Jesus says? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The Son chooses the cross. He says, Father, I want to do this for your glory and for their everlasting good. I want this. Here's Paul wanting to remind you that Jesus did this deliberately for you. Jesus was not surprised by the cross. He came to die. He chose this. He lived his whole life knowing this was coming. And you know, sometimes you get to places in your life where the night is so dark that you don't think you'll ever see the light. And here's the Apostle Paul saying to you, dear friend, you'll never be in the blackest night, in the darkest darkness that can match the darkness that he was in. Because he doesn't just come alongside us when we're in those places. He stood in this place for you, by himself, alone, willingly, as your substitute. Now, what's the Apostle Paul's application of all this? So, Christian, you're not sure that God loves you? You're not sure that God's going to get you through what you're going through? You're not sure that God's enough for you? You're not sure that God's going to provide for you? You're not sure that your Father's going to bring you home? Look at your Father's love. Look at your Father's gift in the Son. Look at what the Son bore for you. Look at how the Son willingly was your substitute. And then answer me this. If that God is for us, who, what in this world can be against us? And the answer is, look at the end of Romans. Nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer for these brothers and sisters is that they would just believe Romans 8:32. In Jesus' name, amen.